My chapter 9. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 8 and then dig into verses 9 and following. Now on the 24th day of this month, that's Tishri, that corresponds to our September-October, the people of Israel were assembled, they were churched with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Hanani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Petahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." Father, that last line is our only hope. Not just for this evening, but for all of eternity. Father, I pray that we would understand that all of our eternity is banking upon your faithfulness, upon your righteousness, upon your trustworthiness to keep your promises which you made to your people. Father, I just pray that you would open up our eyes. I prayed it a million times and I pray it again tonight. Open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. This in Jesus' name. Amen. Sermon title, for note takers, A Theology of Confession, Part 2. I just read what we worked through last week and I'm going to basically continue on. This is part of our parentheses. Remember chapters 8 through 10, sort of are in between 7 and 11. Chapter 7, Nehemiah has the walls completed. They're now to repopulate the city. Chapter 11 picks up or resumes with that theme, and in between we have an idea of the kind of people that God is seeking to repopulate his city with. Jerusalem is no ordinary city, it is the city of God. It is where God's throne is. When you read the Psalms, you always read about Jerusalem having sort of this preeminent place in the Israelites' heart and in their worship. Why? Because that is where he set his throne. Why? Because that is where the temple is. The temple is basically his throne. He rules over his people from the midst of Jerusalem, because that's where his temple is. And so we have the people of God coming back. Remember the three R's? I'm going to keep saying it until somebody gets it right. The first R, return. The second R, restoration. The third R, reform. And so we're dealing with reform. People come in through Ezra. They rebuild the temple, including the altar. And Ezra now is reading the book of the law. Chapter 8, which brings about confession. Chapter 9, which brings about covenant renewal. Chapter 10, we'll be there next week. And I don't want you to overlook the progression. We all want that. We sang it, right? Renew in me, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. And I wouldn't have you to miss the progression. Chapter 8, they get into the book. Chapter 9, where we are now, they're praying in accordance with the book. In chapter 10, they respond to the book. And so if we want to have a renewal or revival or reformation, whatever the R's you want to call it,
It all starts with the Word of God. And not just a legalistic reading, but rather a God revealing Himself through the Word. That's what it is. Remember, it's a covenant document where God is showing His people who He is, what He has done for them, what He has promised to do for them, and they by faith are to respond and to be His special people. So chapters 8 through 10 is what return and revival look like. Despite what you hear from all kinds of Christians about what they think revival is, this is, I think, one of the clearest pictures of what revival is. People whose hearts are turned again towards the law of God. Okay, and when I say law, I'm thinking now for us in the New Covenant, Genesis through Revelation. The law was a covenant document which revealed God's attribute and His requirement. The New Testament is no different. So what does revival look like? A whole bunch of people pining, saying with Peter, Lord Jesus, where else shall we go? For You have the words of eternal life. That's what revival looks like in 2010. Could be doing all kinds of things right now, but when the Spirit works in God's people, they start to hunger and thirst for the Word. They start to say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And every word that proceeds from the mouth of God for our benefit has been given to us supernaturally in the Word of God. So we have here covenant renewal, part two of a theology of confession. And the people are broken. Where would this brokenness come from? Did they just wake up one morning, look at the stars, and then say, oh, I'm a wretched sinner and I need to get right with God? No. We remember last week, this is the month of Tishri. This is the most packed month in the Hebrew calendar. They got the three feasts going on, right? We have the New Year's feast, the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. They've just finished the Feast of Tabernacles, which we saw last week. And they've had 7 days of being immersed in the Word, with Ezra reading it, and the Levites interpreting it. And then this 8th day, they have a solemn feast, and they celebrate God's goodness, and they're back in the Word. And then we saw last week, for another quarter of the day, so day number 9, give us another 3-hour sermon, Ezra. And then they respond to that 3-hour sermon with 3 more hours of confession and worship. And I want you to understand that confession is a vital part of worship. We saw that in Sunday school, actually. And so now what we're going to have here is confession part 2. Remember, there's the 2 confessions that are going on in this long prayer. It's actually a sermon prayer. I'm going to break into my application right now, just for those of you who are going to get tired. Preach to yourselves. And my application is, what are you going to preach? You're going to be preached to tomorrow, I guarantee it. Whether it's the radio, your co-workers, your ungodly thoughts, whatever. Something or someone is going to preach to you. And the application, before I even get in, is preach to yourself. Even in your prayers, remind yourself of God's faithfulness. So they're confessing God's faithfulness, and they're confessing their faithlessness. They're confessing God's righteousness, and they're confessing God's unrighteousness. And last Sunday was a really happy-go-lucky sermon, and we should be a people whose strength comes from the joy of the Lord. Because throughout the law, we find out, A, we're sinners, yes, but B, we find out that God has made provision for sinners. That God's desire and His will is to tabernacle, to dwell with sinners. That though we fall short and we sin against Him in the law, not just in the New Testament, but even in the law, there is a provision. There is something that God has provided for sinners, that they can draw near and worship. That's what the whole celebration of the feasts was a reminder of. Why would they celebrate Yom Kippur? They would be reminded that though they are unclean and God is infinitely holy, that God has provided the sacrificial system for them so that through an atonement, they can be made at one with the holy God. That is a reason to celebrate. Unless you don't care about God. But if your desire is to know and to fellowship and to have intimate relation with God through the Father, Son, and Spirit. This is the best news in the world, that God has made provision for you, that you don't have to go to hell. That's why people who call themselves Christians should be joyous. Remember, we oscillate between wretchedness over sin, but at the same time, we should be a people who dance like David. Why was David dancing, by the way? Anyone know the celebration that caused this skip in his step? What was going on when we read in 2 Samuel? There's a parade coming into Jerusalem. What's the major? The ark's coming in. Right? And what does the ark symbolize? God's presence. And what else is going on as they're bringing the ark in? They're killing a whole bunch of animals. They're doing it right this time. Every third step, an animal is dying. So we have this David rejoicing that the ark is coming in, and the only reason he can rejoice that the ark is coming in is because atonement is being made. And so that's what's going on here. They're preaching to themselves the faithfulness of God despite their faithlessness. Let me jump again to my application. If there's a scripture you can memorize, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. I think. Right after I tell you to memorize it, I have to double check. Chapter 2, verse 13. Now, you have to understand the context, but let me just read it to you, and I'm going to reread it to you at the end. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. That's my paraphrase of this sermon this evening. It's a good scripture to memorize. God has just really been striking my heart this week with how good He is to me. It's not like I've had a really overly wretched week more than usual. But in God's goodness, He's been reminding me that He is faithful even when I'm not. Even when I fall short. He's just been putting out on my heart that it's all about His faithfulness. And my salvation is not about mine. If salvation were up to me, I would be in hell. I would be the most miserable person. And yet, this scripture keeps reminding me, Ryan, as a sinner, God is not going to deny Himself. For some reason, let's call it electing love, He chose you before the foundation of the world. He provided Jesus Christ to come into the world. And Jesus died on a cross, knowing, Ryan, not only that you were a sinner, but even as a Christian, you would continue to sin. Sometimes even high-handed. It's brought forth a lot of good worship for me to dwell on this. And I would encourage you to dwell on God's faithfulness as well. I have 5 points, but really it's 2. God's faithfulness, Israel's unfaithfulness. God's faithfulness, Israel's unfaithfulness. God's faithfulness. And then next week, they pray in light of that. Okay, so next week we're going to kick it in verse 32. They're going to pray in light of God's faithfulness. So what I want to do is focus on this sort of pendulum that swings. God is faithful, we're not faithful. God is faithful, we're unfaithful. God's faithfulness wins the day. And the joy of the Lord is to be our strength. Remember, the people are weeping. And the priests come and say, this day is holy, it's set apart, it's not about your sins. It's about God's holiness and God's salvation. Some Christians focus more on their sins than on their Savior. I don't want the world looking at my sins. Yes, I'm a sinner, I'm not pretending they don't happen. But this day is holy. We have gathered here. There's a great sermon series I watched this week. And our worship is to be celebrative. I don't celebrate that I'm a sinner. I celebrate that a Savior came into the world and He died and He rose again for the chief of sinners. So let's do a biblical theology quick. My first point is going to be the longest one. You should have brought your comfy seats. Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. I call this righteousness. So we have here verse 8. And you have kept your promise. Key. 4. You are tzedek. You are righteous. Okay, so my first point, God is covenantly faithful. That's the same language of God is righteous. Okay, not only is He blameless, but He is righteous when it comes to His covenant. So let me give you a couple reminders of what we talked about last week. And I'm going to basically preach from Genesis to Revelation tonight. I'm just following their cue. This is what Christians do when they fall into sin. And the Holy Spirit smites their heart when they're confronted with the Word. They preach to themselves all that God has done in the past. And they bank their hope on that past faithfulness for future deliverance. That's what happens between this week and next week. They're going to pray in light of God's past faithfulness, His present faithfulness, and now they can have what Piper calls hope in future grace. Faith in future grace. He who did not spare His Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him, Christ, freely, graciously give us some things? All things. Romans 8:32 is my favorite verse in the Bible for a reason. God's covenant faithfulness. You're thinking, what's a covenant? It's an agreement made between two parties. And so I'm going to basically give you a quick synopsis of what I think the Jews, what's going on in this prayer, all that they're trying to communicate to us, all that's being said. There's creation. God is faithful. Remember last week I said that the Jews, believing Jews, have a higher view of creation than most of us do. Okay, creation is basically the precursor to salvation. That God creates, but God creates with a view to salvation. And the Jews would recite to themselves God's creative acts, and they would always link it with His redemptive acts. Read the Psalms. And as God, as this triumphant King, creates, He breaks in and creates by the power of His Word. He overcomes this chaos, and He creates order and shalom. And He brings about Eretz, land, that creation is part of God's covenant faithfulness. Remember, God's eternal. It's not like He just came into being and then started creating. God is covenantly faithful. And part of His plan to redeem elect people involves creating a place for them to dwell. And so I got that right at the beginning. You are the Lord. You are alone, verse 6. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host. So God's uniqueness and His covenant faithfulness begins with creation. Of course, it doesn't end there, though. Because after Genesis 2, we have Genesis 3, which is where Adam plunges mankind into the fall. So we have the covenant. I don't want to say of creation, that's almost Reformed language. But we have creation which begins this plan. And they praise God for His creation. Not just, oh, look at the pretty flowers. Thank you for creating, because out of that creation you're going to save people. And then He mentions that, and you preserve all of them. I think He's perhaps thinking of the Noahic covenant. Genesis chapter, I think 6. I should have written this down. What is the premise of God making a covenant with Noah? Rainbows? He's no longer going to destroy the earth like He did with a flood. What's the significance of that? What does that mean for us in 2010? Oh, pretty rainbow, God exists. There's so much more to it than that. God is not going to destroy the earth because He has a plan to renew it and to save a people on it. And so when we see the rainbow, you should think of redemption. God is yet not done with saving His people. There is yet time. When you see a rainbow, don't think, oh wow, what a pretty reminder. God is still going to save people. He's not come back yet. You see that rainbow and you should think, redemption is still possible. It's still available to the ends of the earth. My children, my family, my friends still have time to be converted. Why? God has promised not to destroy the earth. He has promised not to send Christ back in to purchase earth until His elect are saved. There is still time. And they're praising God. We should be extinct right now. We should be dead right now. But because You promised to Noah You would preserve the earth until You save Your people, we praise You for Your covenant faithfulness. God promised not to destroy the earth by water anymore. Why? So He can save His people. It's the main reason.
And then we saw last week what we would call the Abrahamic covenant. That's Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. And what are the promises of the Abrahamic covenant? That God would give him a seed. And that seed harkens back to Genesis 3. I know this is heavy stuff. This is just what they're reminding themselves. The Jews, they actually read their Bibles. They knew about these things. Their whole hope was built upon these things. And most Christians in 2010 are so lackadaisical. Oh, whatever, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, that's true, but it's expressed in things like creation, and a Noahic covenant, and an Abrahamic covenant, and a Mosaic covenant, and a Davidic covenant, and most expressly in a new covenant. Go deep into the deep things of God. Mind the depths of God's love for you. It's more than just John 3:16. It's all these ideas that God building upon creation and then promising to preserve creation so He would save a rebellious people through Abraham's seed. Isaac, Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. And He promises Abram a seed. And the seed would dwell in the land. And as the seed dwells in this land, as God's people, in communion with them, they would be a blessing to who? The nations. And through Genesis 12, the seed, we would have God's dominion restored back to Himself. Genesis 1 and 2. So they're building their hope upon the fact that God promised a people to dwell in a land, and that people in the land, as they had dominion, would be a blessing to the nations. There are people, a seed, they're in the land. Do they have dominion over the nations? Are they a blessing to the nations right now? No, but God has promised it. That's why they're preaching to themselves. You said so. We're not here. We're praying to get there. That was my premise of last week's sermon. And it's going to be the premise of next week. So if you don't like that premise, don't come next Sunday or just stop your ears. But they're reminding themselves, God, You promised us this. We don't see it yet. By faith, we see it as done. We're praying that You would give us dominion to be a blessing. To rule in the name of Yahweh over all nations. To bring them into subjection to the praise of the glory of God's grace. I know this is heavy stuff. And you wonder why I get excited. Because it is exciting stuff when you understand that. So we have seed, land, blessing, Genesis 12, the reminding God of the covenant He made with Abraham. Verse 9. Now we're going to get into the Mosaic covenant. The covenants build upon each other. I'm not a covenant theologian, by the way. I'm a Calvinist. I'm not Reformed. I'm a Calvinist Baptist. There's a big difference. I wish I could get into that difference one day. And it has to do with things like baptism and Sabbath and all kinds of things like that. I am a Calvinist and I'm not Reformed. And so I'm saying that these covenants are unpacking each other. I wish the camera was on, Rob, but this is what happens. The covenants go like this. They unveil God's eternal promise to bless a people for the blessing of the earth. Okay, so we have starting in creation, then He builds upon, He unpacks it in the Noahic covenant. He's going to preserve this creation. The creation is called good. He's not done with this creation. He had a plan from the beginning for this creation. Romans 8. So He tells Noah and through Noah us that He's not done with this world. And then He tells us through Abraham the reason He's preserving this world is that He would have an elect people. That they would be a blessing and God's name and dominion would be on all the earth. And then He unpacks it even more in the Mosaic covenant. How are we going to bless the ends of the earth? With the Torah. With God's revelation of Himself and the sacrificial system. Right? How are we going to be a blessing to the nations? We've got God's revelation. Romans 9. We've got the oracles of God. The pagans don't. Therefore, as a kingdom of priests, we're going to take this gift of the law and we're going to bless the people with it. The law is going to condemn them and show them their sins, but the law is going to show them that a sacrifice is available for them. That there's a priesthood. Okay, so they're praising God now for His faithfulness, not just in promising Abraham, but also promising them through Moses. So let's read.
And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. That's Exodus chapters 1 and following. Okay? You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. I don't know if you remember this, but God promised Abraham that his seed would be in Egypt for, I think, 430 years. 400 years, something like that. And you heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against their fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And so we have here that the people are remembering that God in his covenant faithfulness saved them out of Egypt. Right? He promised Abraham seed. Seed is people. He promised Abraham land. In the book of Exodus, we have seed, but not land. The only reason why God heard their cries is because he is covenantally faithful. The only reason God hears your cries is because you ask for God's mercy in Jesus' name. That's why we don't just tack it on a prayer. When you say in Jesus' name, it is so much more than that. There's only one high priest. Only one way to come to God the Father. And so you have confidence to pray to God. And so it's not just in Jesus' name. And you have not. The reason we pray in Jesus' name is because of God's covenant faithfulness. The only reason he heard their prayers is because he promised them this. And so they're claiming the promises. They're standing on the promises of God. It's not just to him we sing, it's a life we live. And it's interesting. What is the purpose of God promising these things to Abraham? To make a great name for himself. Read Romans 9. Struggle with it if you have to. I've raised you up for this very reason. He's not talking to Israel in that verse. He's talking to Pharaoh. And I raised you up for this very reason, that I might make a great name for myself. That my fame might be propagated to the ends of the earth. So in the book of Exodus, in response to his covenant faithfulness, hearing their prayers, he comes and with a mighty hand, he plucks them up out of Egypt. And he destroys their enemies. That almost sounds like the cross, eh? Almost. No, it does. That's precisely what happened. God plucked you out and in the cross destroyed all of your enemies. Not Pharaoh. Not chariots. Sin, death, hell. Satan. Read that in Colossians 2:15. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. So it's all about God's glory. I just want to know all these covenants I'm talking about. They're all about God's glory. You exist for God's glory. God saved you that you might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst. So they're just, this is what they're doing. They're just recollecting redemptive history. So what they're supposed to do in Deuteronomy 6. Fathers, teach kids all that I've done for them. It's not just story time. This is me acting in history time to save a rebellious people. I separated the sea. The people walked through it. I covered their enemies with it. I did that with Joshua. I let them pass through the Jordan. All these things are more than just fairy tales. They're how God saved his people. Right? If God saved his people in the past according to his covenant faithfulness, who said that? Good man, how much more? That's the language of Romans 8:32. How much more will he save his elect in Christ? By a pillar of cloud you led them in by day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. God's with them. It's been his desire to be with his people. So it's not just like, oh sweet, clouds on fire. They're saying, God was with us then. And he was with us then when we were sinful. That's good news, because we're still sinful. So if God was with the sinful people back then by grace and mercy, that gives us hope that he will still be with the sinful people now by grace and mercy. And we're going to plead, therefore, grace and mercy. Precisely what Paul, or the author of Hebrews says, adjectives of Jesus. We have a merciful and gracious high priest. And we plead his merits. So these supernatural phenomenon, this pillar of fire and this cloud, by day. It leads them where they should go. And I think it's interesting. I got another little arrow going on in my Bible between verse 12 and 13. God, before He gave them the law, showed them the way. It's a huge word in the Hebrew, by the way. If you want to name your son Derek, that's the Hebrew word for way, which is very big, how they should live. You led them by these supernatural phenomena, how they should live. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them. It's precisely what 2 Peter chapter 1 says. We saw Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, yet we have a much more sure word of prophecy. So God guides them by the pillar and by the cloud, and then He guides them even more clearly how? By giving them the law. God, we can pray with confidence, You love us because You gave us a law that tells us how we should live in the midst of the nations, that we might bless them and be to the praise of Your glorious grace. See how the Bible all fits together? You're like, wow, He's all over the new and the old. It's one book. One plan of God. It's one big picture. Which is why I'm not dispensational. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And You made known to them Your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and the law by Moses Your servant. I'm just going to quickly talk about verse 14, just quickly. This is why I don't believe in what you call an eternal Sabbath. Rod, it's in the Hefil, which means He caused them to know. I'm taking it that they did not know what the Sabbath was until Mount Sinai, which is what most scholars think if they're not tainted by paedo-baptistic theology. Like most people who are in Reformed circles, they just assume that there's always been a Sabbath. And they say, oh, what about Genesis? That's a day of rest. I don't see the Sabbath in Genesis 2. I see a day of rest, which Hebrews 3 talks about as well. And so, as I've said before, the Sabbath is the covenant sign of the Mosaic covenant. So if you want to get all Sabbath on me in the new covenant, I really strongly disagree with people like that. Am I anti-law? Absolutely not. Sunday for me is, in a sense, my most glorious day. Even though every day is equally as glory in Christ. So I just want you to see that, right? When people say, I know a lot of you have Reformed friends, like, how come you're like having fun on Sunday? Or you're driving your car, or you're putting gas in your car, or you're making cookies for your kids. It's the Sabbath, man. And the Sabbath was Saturday for the Jews. We're in the New Covenant. Every day is rest in Jesus Christ. I don't want to make this my hobby horse, but covenant people have such a low view of the Sabbath. One day? How about seven? How about Christ? Never mind this legalistic garbage. Never mind. Why don't you live for Christ every day? Why build a wall up between the sacred and the secular? That's the thing I struggle with. You gave them. You made known to them. Is what it is. You made them know at Sinai, in the Ten Commandments. And He provided for His people rest, physically, which pointed to a greater covenant. That's the new covenant that the author of Hebrews is writing about. I know this is really confusing. Just write in your Bibles, Hebrews 3 and 4, and then read that. Right? This is all pointing forward to something greater. There's a greater Sabbath going on. But they're thanking God that He gave them good rules and good statutes and good testimonies. Thank You for the Sabbath. Thank You that You promise Your people rest in the land. Right? They're thanking God for that. When they celebrate the Sabbath, they're celebrating God's covenant faithfulness to them. Which is what we do when we gather on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Not the new Sabbath. We gather on the Lord's Day to celebrate His resurrection. Which has ushered the people of God into the eternal Sabbath. Sorry, that was a long rant. Verse 15, You gave them bread from heaven, right? You not only met them with their needs because they're tired from working, but You fed them. And You met them spiritually with Your law. You provided everything for those rebels. How much more than in Christ? You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them, or the rock for their thirst. And You told them to go in to possess the land that You had sworn to give them. Just in case I don't say this 100 times, there's 2 reoccurring words that I see in this chapter. Mercy, give. I translate give as grace.
Nathan, that's what your name means in Hebrew. Well, it's really chen, but Natan means to give. And he gives all these things out of grace. He gives them land, he gives them bread, he gives them law, he gives them Sabbath. He gives them all these things. And so if you get tired and sleepy, remember these two words that they're praying over redemptive history. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about grace and mercy. I don't like to make huge distinctions because there's the same idea, but really grace is getting something you do not deserve. Right? They're getting the promised land. They're getting manna. They're getting all these things that they do not deserve. And mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And they're just... So I wrote it down here. How many times? Grace, or the word gave, is 11 times in this one chapter. 11 times. The word mercy, or merciful, it only occurs 7 times in Nehemiah, 6 times in this chapter. Okay? So before we start making our prayer requests, they're reminding themselves of God's grace and His mercy. This is their confidence in prayer. It's be good for you to remind yourself on Wednesday before we start coming before the throne of grace to remind ourselves what grace is and what mercy is. Why would you need grace and mercy? Because verse 16. Right? If there was no sin, there'd be no need for grace and mercy. So why are they already reminding God of His grace and His merciful character? Because they're sinners. That's what sinners do. That's what sinners have been saved by grace and mercy do. They plead the merits and the characteristics of God. They don't come and say, God, I had a really good week. I sinned, but the last 6 days I was really good. God, You promised. You are God. Well, just wait, we'll get there. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey Your commandments. There's a progression, right? They act presumptuously, start to take for granted God. That's followed by a stiffening of the neck, which is followed by disobedience. Notice the progression. I'm writing always in my Bible. So I got 1, 2, 3. And I got little arrows going all over. It looks like a really bad map. So you fall into sin. My guess is that you start acting. What is to be presumptuous?
I don't know.
So just even a general idea. You take things for granted. And we're going to see that. He's going to say it a couple times. You got fat in the land. You took my grace for granted. That's what happens in North American Christianity. We take God's grace and mercy for granted. We act presumptuously. And then we stiffen our necks and then we disobey His commands. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that You performed among them. This is why we preach to ourselves. Why were they not mindful of the wonders that God performed among them? Because they were not reminding themselves of it. So to think that God wanted them in the promised land just so they could be lazy and have fun and not have enemies. God brought them into the promised land that it would be a new Eden where they would serve and worship Him. And they forgot about that. They presumed that for some reason God brought them into the promised land just so they could be lazy and take it easy and have siestas in their hammocks. No. God didn't only destroy Pharaoh that he would have a great name among the nations. He saved Israel that he would have a great name among the nations. So you should be praying to yourself, please God, don't let me ever be presumptuous. Don't ever let me presume upon Your grace. It's a real dangerous thing. Because after that you're going to stiffen your neck and you're going to sin. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Start to love the world again. And here's what I love. Quoting Exodus 34:6. Good verse to memorize. The Old Testament quotes the Old Testament. This is one of the most quoted uses of the Old Testament in the Old Testament. Remember when I preached through this in Mark chapter 1, all the way back at Lakeview. Exodus 34:6. So just turn there quick. I like the NIV's translation, but the ESV is excellent as well. Anyone know what's going on between Exodus 32 and 34? I know this is a lot of information. It's okay. Sometimes it's good. What's going on here?
Moses has gone up, right? He's getting the law. Yeah, Joshua says, something's going on here. I hear something going on there. And to his bewilderment, Moses comes down and the people have made something. They've made a golden calf. And they're not calling that calf Baal or any of the gods of Egypt. They're calling that calf Yahweh. And they say, worship the God here that delivered us out of Egypt. And then you have basically before chapter, so you have 32, the golden calf. And basically God says, I'm going to destroy the people. Moses says, no, don't. Don't destroy the people. Why? The Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so now God is coming back to an idolatrous people in grace and in mercy. So chapter 34, let me read verse 5, right? What is the name of Yahweh? It's good to remember the name of Yahweh in its context of Exodus 34. The people should have been, they should have been incinerated right then and there. And you think they're dumb, we're just as dumb without grace. You're like, but they just walked, you know, they saw the 10 plagues and they walked through and all that, and there's manna and the raw and what's going on here? They became presumptuous and hardened their necks. So let me just read this for you. The Lord descended. Love it. The word descended has the idea that God is high and lofty. He has to come down to meet with the sinful people. We're saved not because we ascend into the heavens. We're saved because God in Christ descended down to the earth. Literally. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, Moses, and proclaimed the name of Yahweh, which is his covenant name. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. That's why we sang Rock of Ages. The Lord, or Yahweh, merciful and gracious. This is his character, people. This is his name. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. I love the word unfailing love, or the ESV, steadfast love, covenant love. This is the idea of faithfulness. He is faithful, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So the people are understanding this is what's being read to them. They're reading the law. Exodus is part of the law. This is reiterated all over the place. They hear this. They are broken. They confess that they're sinners. They confess that they are unrighteous, they confess they are unfaithful, they are sinners, and then they see something like this, and they say, but God, we confess this. We don't make you to be this. We confess this is who you are. You call yourself gracious and merciful. You call yourself slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. See why it's good to preach to yourself? But preach to yourself, obviously, biblically. I'm sure Joel Osteen preaches to himself all the time. But understanding what the Bible is, working through... Are you guys reading through the Bible in a year if you can, or trying your best? Like, I'm not imposing legalistic demands, but as you read through, it's the story, this one story of God redeeming a people for himself despite all of their best efforts to rebel against him. That's good news for me. I'm a rebel. And when I read verses like this, it gives me great hope. So the Mosaic Covenant is unpacking how Abraham's seed will bless the nations. They have this good news that God, as holy as he is, dwells with sinners through sacrifice. And that God, through sinners, reaches the world through his law or his instructions. Blessed is the man who what? Psalm 1. Walks not, right? Blessed is one who meditates on the word. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed is the man who what? Walks in the law of the Lord. This blessedness to the nations comes through God's law, which we keep by grace. And the same law provides a remedy for when we break it. That's the beautiful thing. God's not like, do this and die. Do this, I have a holy standard in accordance with my nature. When you break it, I also have a sacrifice in accordance with my merciful nature. Right? He's not going to clear the guilty. We'll get to Romans for our application after. Finally, we have the Davidic covenant, which we'll look at next week. I'm just going to quickly talk about it, verses 32 through 37. God promised to bless the nations in Abraham. He unpacks that in the Mosaic covenant. They'll bless them through a kingdom of priests who have the law and the sacrificial system. Even more, they're going to bless the nations through a Davidic Messiah, a divine king. And this is where all their hope is going to come from. So that was my long first point. As confusing as it is, I'm sorry. God is covenantally faithful to keep all of His promises. All the way from Genesis to Revelation. Whether it starts with creation, or His promise to Noah, or His promise to Abraham, or to Moses, or to David, or ultimately in Christ, He keeps them. He doesn't make vain promises. Right? It's not like in Proverbs when you tell your neighbor you want to do something like, ah, what was I thinking? God doesn't do that. God is true to His word. God is faithful. And then we have this theme of their unfaithfulness, right? So we have here that they stiffened the neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Verse 18. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon. This is in the book of end of Deuteronomy, working into Joshua. And the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children. Where's that from? You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. That's Abraham. Genesis 17, Genesis 22. Abraham, look up to the sky, and look at the stars. What are those stars going to be like? All of your children. Right, so they're praying this to God. They're just like David. When David says, don't forget your steadfast love. It's not like God forgot. It's not like, oh, you're right, David. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for reminding me. I forgot. I was going to kill you. It's the same thing here. That they're not so much reminding God, they're reminding themselves of God's faithfulness. You gave them this, even as you promised. You promised us this. Therefore, if you gave what you promised back then, how much more will you not give us what we need now? If God doesn't change, if He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, see why you need to read all these great promises and their fulfillments in the Old and the New Testament? It reminds you that God keeps His Word. So know those promises. Find them. They lived by every promise that God gave them. Let's keep going. I hope you guys don't mind. I've been sort of, I don't know if you noticed last month, I've been just ripping verse by verse. I like this a lot better because it's not my clever sermon outlines. It's just me reading the Bible and telling you the Bible. So it's not me, it's just the Bible. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. Again, that's Abraham. So the descendants went in and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, and with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they pleased. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. Yet. Remember, they became presumptuous. So God brings them into the land because He is faithful. But they forgot why they were to be in the land. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things of God, but you're to enjoy them to the praise of His glory. 1 Timothy. All things are created good and to be received with thanksgiving by those who are set apart, sanctified by the water and by prayer, or by water, by the word and by prayer. Verse 26. Nevertheless. So remember, I had my 5 points, but really 2. God's faithful, they're not. God's faithful, this is the second they're not. Okay? This is their unfaithfulness again. They don't get it. That's good news for you, kind of, because you don't get it. Oops, I don't get it either. It's part of their confession, right? They're not pretend. They're not like, okay, God, you didn't see that sin. They're confessing their sin. Sin needs to be confessed before it is forgiven. Nevertheless, you know, it's getting so good, right? They delighted themselves there. They're getting fat in the land. Nevertheless, they were disobedient, rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of your suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. This is, I think, the book of Judges. Right? Just dumb sinners who think that they can find their happiness in the world. And then God in His mercy shows them how futile. Right? Read Ecclesiastes. How vain the things of this world are. Kids, you're so young. I can't speak from exhaustive experience. I wasn't saved until I was 20. I will tell you this right now. Everything the world offers you is folly. Right? It's what Nathan read on Saturday. The two women who are crying out to you. You know there's two voices crying out to everybody, but even to kids. Proverbs is a lot for young kids too, right? My son, and by extension my daughter, listen. We have in Proverbs 9, Lady Wisdom crying out in the marketplace, lifting up her voice. I've got a great meal. I've got rich wine. I've got the choicest of meats. It's all prepared for you. Come. Come and eat. And then in the very next part, we have Lady Wisdom, boisterous and loud. And she says to the simple ones passing by, whoever is simple, let him come here. So you have basically the world alluring you, saying, come in. Stolen waters, good. But it never satisfies. And God in His mercy, I hope for our kids, or even if you start living in the world, that God in His mercy will show you. I pray to God that He will strike you down and show you how stupid you have been trying to be happy in this world. That's the greatest mercy God can do, is to break your leg when you're running into sin. That's what He did here, right? According to His great mercies, He showed them. In His great mercies, He let all these people rule over them. They're like, no, that's not His mercy. Just when He saves them. In His great mercy, He had people like from Midian and stuff rule over them. If they didn't rule over them, what if they cried out to God? No. So God in His great mercy shows them. He lets people have dominion over them. It's funny, the language. He lets other people have dominion over them. Rada. Think of the word rad. It's used in Genesis 1. God's people were to have dominion over the earth. When they sin, things have dominion over them. They cry out for mercy. God, reverse, as it were, the curse. Reverse, restore. Give us grace. And He sent them saviors. The greatest thing God can do to an unbeliever is to convict them of their sinfulness. Because if they don't understand that they're a sinner, then why would they ever cry out for a savior? Verse 28. But after they had rest, right? Is this a lot of our journals? Right? It's a lot of our lives. If we could look back, we could say, yeah, there have been good times, and then we get lazy again, right? But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies. That's grace, by the way. Right? God abandoning them to the hands of their enemies. So that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times. You sin again this week?
Right?
I can't count. Like, when God says to me, look up at the stars, it's like, that's how many times I've heard your prayers when you've sinned. Many times. God delivered them. Again, here it is. According to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet, here it is again, they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them, and turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets. So, the eternal Spirit of the Trinity, He's in the Old Testament too. Just so you know, He doesn't just show up in Acts chapter 2. For all you Pentecostals, the Spirit has been working more than Acts 2 and following. No, I'm serious. They think that like the Spirit's duty is to bring tongues in or something like that. Which happened, I'm not denying it. But the Spirit has always been at work with God's Word. Yet, they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. I think that's the exile. Right? 722, the Assyrians come in. Samaria, toast. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, this is his third wave. Toast. Jerusalem, done. God in His mercy, in accordance with His promises of Deuteronomy, gives them into the hands of the lands. And here's my last point. Remember I said there's the 5 points? God's faithfulness, people's unfaithfulness. God's faithfulness, people's unfaithfulness. This is the last point. This is number 3 of God's faithfulness. His faithfulness wins. It gets the last word. So if you're a sinner, God's faithfulness gets the last word. I pray to God that you would not turn your back on it. I pray to God you would not spurn it. Stiffen your neck. I pray that you would understand that God is gracious and merciful, that you would repent. Nevertheless, in your great mercies. So this is what nerds like me do. I've underlined in red all the time I see great mercies. Or just the word mercies. And so when you're reading this in 2, 5, 10 years, you might not remember too much about this sermon, but you will remember that it's all about God's mercy and grace, because you've circled every time you see the word gave. And then when you realize that you've sinned, you will say, oh yeah, I remember Pastor Ryan talking about something about God's covenant faithfulness and how we appeal to His grace and His mercy to do for us what He promised to do. Yes, Jesus, please forgive me. I know I struggle with conviction. I want to witness to my neighbors. I keep falling short. I plead your grace and your mercy that are fulfilled for me in Christ. Right? Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them. Everyone in this room deserves to have an end made of them. You did not forsake them. Why? For you are a gracious and merciful God. See how this is leading into next week? They're going to start laying their prayers. But first, before they take their prayers to God, they're understanding who God is. It's good to have a good theology. Who is God? What are His characteristics? This is the only hope for a bunch of sinful people. God's grace and God's mercy. The only way that He will ever use us to do anything in this world is His grace and His mercy. So we have, look at the end of verse 8. This is just what nerds do. So I have 4, right? Their hope. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. So the word 4, right? They're banking their hope on this 4. Verse 31. You did not make an end of them or forsake them. 4. You are gracious and merciful. So we have them banking their hope on God's righteousness, God's mercy and His grace, and all three of these ideas are linked together. And they're tied up with God's great plan to redeem a people for Himself to the praise of His glory, of His grace in Christ Jesus. This is the big picture. Pray the big picture. Understand that this world is bigger than you and your piddly little problems. That God is using you and your little problems in a great plan, a great drama of redemption. And you are to, in your muck hole or whatever you're struggling with, pray according to that big plan. God, you've saved me for a reason. Life is more than this struggle. Life is about you demonstrating your grace and your mercy and your righteousness through a people. So I come to you again, and I confess that I have sinned against you, but you, 1 John 1:9, are faithful and just to forgive me of all my sin and to cleanse me, not just forgive me, to cleanse me, hope for the future, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. It's a long sermon, let me get into my conclusion. 2 Timothy 2:13. Meditate much upon God's faithfulness. I remember Chris preached on it. People struggle with the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6. God has given us two things, two unshakable promises. And He has sworn by what? Himself. He has sworn by His name. His glory is on the line. That's precisely what we've seen today. We are understanding who God is. He is righteous and merciful and gracious. That's His name. And in delivering you and promising to forgive you, He puts His name and His fame on the line in your salvation. That's good. When you struggle, right? You sin or you just don't do something, you plead the mercy and grace of God because He is righteous to forgive according to the promises. True confession arises from a renewed appreciation of who God is. I hope in some small measure this evening, as heavy as it's been, as much as I've gone through, you have been given a renewed appreciation of who God is. Sometimes we think, yell at them some more, then they'll confess their sin. You know what? When I look up there and I see the cross, metaphorically, that's what brings about confession. Jesus doesn't come and rub my nose in it. He says, look at my hands. Look at how much I love you. Confession comes when you have a renewed sense and appreciation of who God is. Pray to God that this sermon will help you to appreciate who God is in Christ. And those sins will come out and you will confess them. You will not confess your sins unless you know truly who God is. Why do a lot of Christians not confess to one another, and why don't they? Because they actually think that God is this meanie. It's like Zeus with a fire lightning bolt. Of course we know He doesn't forgive those who are unrepentant, but to those who repent, those who come, He will in no wise cast out. 2 Timothy says, even when we are faithless, God is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So you need to know who the Himself is. And by faith, believe in those and claim those and preach them to God. God doesn't mind when you preach those kinds of sermons to them because they magnify Him. We know that God has kept and fulfilled all His promises made to His people in Jesus Christ, as shown in the Gospel. All the promises find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn to Romans 1 quickly. I know it's 6:30, but I hope this will help somebody. I promise. When I said conclusion, I meant conclusion. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for that brings salvation to who? For those who are believing. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For. So this is the gospel. This is what you are to be believing. This is what will save you. You believe in this and you will be saved. The gospel shows us the righteousness of God. It reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written. Excuse me, the righteous shall live by faith, or the one who is righteous shall live by faith. So let me say it this way. The gospel demonstrates in Christ Jesus that all those promises for God to save a people are culminated and fulfilled in Christ. And I preach the gospel, I say, Christ is the hope of Nehemiah chapter 9. The gospel declares God is righteous to His covenantal promises. That this righteous God declares sinners righteous because of what Christ has done. This is, if you believe in this, that sounds too easy, if you believe in this with faith, unfeigned, if you lean upon this, I did this yesterday and today, I'll admit it, I was crying last night and this morning, just broken, and saying, Jesus, I sin. I rest in you. You alone. I have nothing but you, Jesus. And it's not after some grievous sin. But God just reminded me, I thought, if I die, my hope is in you, Jesus. In your righteousness, God, as in Christ fulfilling all of my hopes, all of your promises. In the gospel, they're yes and they're amen in Christ. This is what saves me. Not my righteousness. Not what my hands have done. Nothing in my hand do I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, run to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain, run. Foul I to the fountain, fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's all I did yesterday. Great assurance. Great assurance. You don't think pastors struggle now and then? Theologically, it's up here, but when Satan tempts me to despair, upward I look and see him there, the one who made an end to all my sin. This is the gospel. This is the good news, people. People are, they're festering in their sins and the church is hiding it. Preach this to yourself and preach it to people. Read Romans 3, 25 and 26 after. They look back to God's faithfulness, to the covenant promises He made to Abraham and Israel. We look now to God's faithfulness of the new covenant, which Christ said is inaugurated by blood. I hope there's many things you've learned while I'm here. One of them is a great appreciation of the Lord's table. That's all it is. They're looking back to God's faithfulness. They're preaching it to themselves. When we celebrate the table, we are visibly preaching God's faithfulness to you in Christ. Their prayer next week is longing for the fulfillment of that promise. We have that, and yet we are longing for Christ to culminate it. So when you pray in Jesus' name, it's so much more. When we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's so much more. Application, quickly. The necessity of preaching to ourselves. I said this three times. Everybody is going to be preached to. You're going to be preached to tomorrow and on Tuesday. Something's going to preach to you. Get up early and preach to yourself. Memorize these verses. Struggle with memorization. Tie them around your finger. Right? Make a phylactery. I really don't care if people think that you're going back. Really. Like, I've got all kinds of cue cards all over the place. Right? In the car. Got them on my desk. Got them in every room. I got them beside my bed. The promises of God. They preach to me. Trust me. You think I'm a bad preacher? I know myself. I'm a worse preacher when I'm not filled up with the Holy Spirit. I want God preaching to me, not me. This is the necessity of understanding the big picture. I hope that I've unpacked for you just a small glimpse into the greatness and the bigness of God. If you can buy a book, I would commend it. It's called God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. It's what we studied with the men for biblical theology. If you want a copy of it, talk to Daryl and the church will get it for you. You can pay for it, but if you can't afford it, the church will get it for you. Or just go to Amazon. God's Big Picture, it helps you to see the bigness, the majesty of God's eternal plan to save a people for Himself, to set up His kingdom on earth in Jesus Christ. As we see God's faithfulness throughout the Old and New Testament and realize that we are a part of this, we have confidence. We should have confidence. You have been caught up into the greatest story ever told. You're a part of it if you're a Christian. You have been caught up into this glorious drama. You've been saved for a reason. Pray big, people. Pray big. Pray in accordance with God's plan and His purpose and the revelation of Himself. God has big plans for His people because His people are part of His kingdom and His kingdom displays His glory. May we have big views of God and pray accordingly. Finally, the ultimate application is simply worship. Right? When you hear these people singing at the top of their lungs, it's because they have caught a glimpse. They have begun to appreciate the greatness of God. So I've not preached long to entertain you or to bore you or to give you some extra sleep. My goal is to point you to Jesus and that you would worship God in spirit and truth. That's my goal here. I don't care if it takes 5 minutes or I know this was long. I'm not here to be long-winded. My goal here is worship. I caught that, Daryl. But it's worship. No, don't apologize. I'd be yawning. I'd be asleep if I were you. It's all about Jesus Christ. And so when we have the closing song, it's not just sing and go home. It's worship. It's worship with our lips. And it's worship with our lives. We sang that song, Jesus Reigns and So Shall I. That one verse talked about how it's through this worship, as it were, this way I interpret it, it's through this worship that we put to death the sins. It's through this worship continually of God that we begin to live holy lives. It's when we're caught up into the otherness of God that we start to become other. It's as we gaze upon Jesus Christ when we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. Right? You want to become holy? Look to Jesus. This whole sermon, you think, what about the Abrahamic covenant? Look to Jesus. What about the Noahic, the Davidic? I've basically said this. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here who is not saved, that you by your Spirit, you gave your Spirit in the Old Testament, and you show us more clearly that you give Him into the New Covenant. And I pray, Spirit, you would do your work, your convicting work, your regenerating work, your faith-producing work, your sealing work, your assuring work. I pray, Lord, for those who are saved, that this sermon was a great motivator for their assurance, and that their assurance is not rooted in them, but in something far greater outside of them, namely an alien righteousness. So, Spirit, remind them, point them to Jesus, and fill them with joy. May your joy, Jesus, the joy you came to bring, be their strength. May they, with David, leap up like deer. Hurling. I pray that we would be a jubilant church. Yes, we are sinful. We don't overlook that. We are sinful to the core, and yet Christ came to redeem and save sinners. Help us not to keep this to ourselves. Help us to remember that you have redeemed your people to be a blessing to the nations. A light to the nations. Salt. And that doesn't mean preaching all the time on a street corner. I pray for everyone here that they will be caught up in Christ. And they will be so contagious that people will ask them about the hope that is in them. The reason they can rejoice when life hurts. I pray that you would use our worship and our joy as a great means, Lord, to be evangelistic. Help us not to be ashamed of the one who is not ashamed for us. I want to praise you right now, God, for your word. We bless you. Your name is far above all blessing and honor. Thank you for coming down and condescending and just giving us a snippet of it. Help us to whet our appetites for eternity. Can't wait, Jesus, to see you face to face. God, I can't wait to behold Jesus. I can't wait to worship you fully the way we have been made. Help us to live in a manner worthy of that calling, I pray now in Jesus' name.